Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, and their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," it would have betrayed your children, or I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Odette. Friends, won't you keep that passage open in front of you? Just a reminder that what we do in church is not some kind of religious thing that we get together to do on a Sunday morning to kind of tick off a box and say that we've done our thing. What we do here on a Sunday morning is really what we believe. We believe it to be right and true. And certainly as we come to the Bible, this is such an important thing for us to do as Christians on a Sunday morning. We believe that as we come to this little book or tablet that's sitting in front of your cell phone, wherever your Bible is placed, that we have the God of the universe speaking to us. It's extraordinary, really it is. All I'm going to do is to help us to understand it better, but it is God who's speaking, and I want you to keep your Bibles open because I want you to see for yourself that this is what the Bible is saying. It's not some kind of religious priest, or this is what God himself is saying, and I want you to see that for yourself. So it's important, if you've got a Bible, have it there open with you, and you'll see that it's there. I'm going to pray for us as we come to the Bible, just to ask for God's help. We need it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking in this book. We pray that not only we would understand what we read and what we hear, but Lord, that its purpose would be to change us, as its purpose always is, to point us to Jesus and to allow us to put our faith and trust in him as our King. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. You can hear me, by the way, huh? Is it loud enough? Well, you've got it there, Psalm 73. And you see, as you look down, you see how it begins, don't you? Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good. And you kind of think, well, not a massive surprise there. I mean, it's pretty much what you'd expect to hear in church, wouldn't you? You don't even have to hold on to the Christian faith yourself to imagine that that's the kind of thing that a preacher would say. Especially when you realize, as he goes on to say, surely God is good to Israel. Now, he doesn't mean the Middle Eastern nations so much, but as the verse goes on to explain, to those who are pure in heart. to those put right with God. God is good to his people. Well, wake me when he says something interesting, won't you? Now, God is good to his people. But this writer, Asaph's his name, strange name, but blame his parents for that. He knows this opening line, the Sunday school lesson number one, if you like, as well as we do. Actually, he would have taught it himself, but he's got a problem with it. God is good to his people, but, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. There's a problem, you see, that has nearly destroyed his faith. And Asaph, you see, he's a well-known musician of the day. He's the worship leader. He's the Matt Redman or the Chris Tomlin of his time. And his problem is one that many of us will recognize, I think. How do you put together a God who is good with the reality of evil? A God who cares for the pure with the flourishing of so much that is impure? And the problem for Asaph wasn't the sort of academic kind of theoretical kind. It was much more of the real life experience. God is good to the pure in heart. I mean, it's the kind of line that can wonderfully capture the heart of a six-year-old. But it doesn't give any depth or any substance. Those kinds of lines, well, they can become very flimsy when you're not six, but 16 or 36 or 66. And you've just faced perhaps one of the most difficult times of your life. And suddenly the world that you are living in and experiencing becomes almost too big for the simple one-liner that you began with. Many people, I think, have grown out of the simple faith that they grew up with for that reason, exactly. And it was nearly like that for Asaph, because you see verse 3? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God may be good to the pure, but life seemed very good for the wicked. You see, he begins this psalm by telling us firstly what life teaches from verses 1 through to 14. And as he looks around him, life teaches that the evil prosper. They do. Look verse 4. They have no struggles. I mean, you have to claw your way to the top. They just seem to glide there. Verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They have permatans. Someone else gets the cancer. They, verse 5, are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. And even if they are, the good thing about having money is that you've always got options. Always got options. They ooze wealth and well-being. And they flaunt it, verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Their evil imaginations have no limits, verse 7. I couldn't even dream up their scams and their schemes. Never mind pull them off. And all with a running commentary of crude, loud-mouthed obscenities in verses 8 and 9. Huh. The evil prosper if you look around you. And worse still, the public adore them. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The fan club grows. The adoring disciples simply lap up the way that they get away with it, even if they know that it's wrong. Ah, oh, you know, of course he's a crook, but he's very clever, isn't he? You know, I don't know how she pulls it off time and time again, but you've got to admire her for it. You can bring God into it if you like, but it won't get you very far, he thinks. You see, look around and see how the world really works. When it comes to God, well, God seems feeble. They say, verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High know anything? He doesn't seem to do anything about it. You've heard that kind of line, haven't you? And as he puts it all together, what life teaches him, the conclusion that he's heading towards, Asaph, is simply this. Why bother? Why should I bother? Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in their wealth. And I don't know what kind of people are springing to your mind. For some, it might be some very personal names and family, colleagues, or neighbors. For others, it's more kind of general. The sort of celebrities, models, sportsmen that we think of as undeserving. Or maybe you think that's how it always is with leaders in the sort of business or political world. I don't know whether you think of the big firms, Apple, Microsoft, Google, raking in the profits and avoiding the taxes. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. And you can see for the psalmist this kind of self-pity creeping in. Look at verse 13. Surely, he says, in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have plagued. I have been punished every morning. You know, I put copious efforts into staying close to God. And where has it got me? You know, they cut the shady deals and they flash the cash. I have to count the cents at the end of the month. What is the point? They sleep around and enjoy it. I stay pure and have no one. Why bother? Why bother? They have the money, the house, the job, the holidays. There are some here who have no job, no freedom, no education for following Christ. God's good to his people? Get real. I mean, you can see his point of view, can't you? Welcome to the real world, he's saying. What life teaches. But he doesn't stop there, of course. He goes on to tell us, secondly, what God reveals. Verses 15 to 20, if you look there. You see, Asaph thought all of that stuff. He felt it. He's just glad he didn't say it. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I mean, his questions were real. They really were. But to have aired his hurts and his resentments as a leader and teacher would have caused untold damage. Don't know can be a cop-out answer. And sometimes we Christians use it quite glibly. But at other times it's just honest. How do you explain? They ask. There are times when I've just got to say, I don't know yet. I don't know. I'm not saying that there are no answers. There may well be answers there, but I just haven't got them yet. And finding them, getting them, isn't easy. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Asaph couldn't work it out. Someone wrote of this verse, his brain got wearier and his heart got heavier. It can be agony wrestling with these realities until, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Hello, Annie. Come and sit down. It's great to have you here. We're in Psalm 73. Hello, you guys. So have a look at verse 17. You see, Asaph's brain got wearier, said someone, and his heart got heavier, because it can be agony wrestling with these realities. And then he says in verse 17, he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. You see, he never did work it out on his own. But friends, he did work out that he wasn't on his own. And that's crucial. He seems, you see, to have solved his problem in church, in the temple, to be precise. You know, friends, if you want your questions about God cleared up, then hang around with the people of God. Hang around with the people of God. I mean, I know that we sometimes add to the problems, but that is where God has promised to be, with his people. And it's where answers, even if those answers aren't the ones that we are specifically looking for, are most likely to come We are not told how Asaph discovered, and it's not worth guessing, but he did discover, verse 17. Have a look. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And it, you see, it turns his world upside down. You see, what God reveals is their final destiny. The envy of verse 3 has turned into pity now. Look at verse 18. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. His feet, do you remember, had nearly slipped. Theirs most definitely will. Friends, if you want, we'll have a look at verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed? They are completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. And nearly every time, I don't know about you, nearly every time that you wake up after a dream, you can't remember it, can you? What were you dreaming about last night? My wife asked me the other day, gee, I haven't got a clue, I said. She said, well, you were very agitated, she said. It was obviously something very real, and I have vague memories of something, but it had gone. These men, oozing wealth, dripping substance, turn out to be as empty as a dream. Very real for a moment, but fleeting and empty when ultimate reality comes. When you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. You see, this final destiny, you see, it pulls the rug from under the feet of the spin of so much media reality, the normality of the world that we, as it is. Here's a lesson for all of us. If we want to understand life, be confident of judgment. It will happen, and it will be just. Asaph is speaking here of the deserved fate of the wicked. And the Bible is very emphatic when it speaks about God's judgment. More than anything else, it is justice. It's not angry revenge. It's not a moody tantrum that God has. It's not selective. It's not biased. It is just judgment. And friends, that is attractive. I know that it sounds shocking. And I've been brought up to think the big question is, how can God be good and loving and still judge? But I've realized that that is not the big question. The big question is, how can God be good and loving and not judge? And let wicked people just get away with it. You know, it gave me great comfort to know that although the guy wasn't and probably never will be caught, judged and punished, the guy who mugged my wife Yvonne a few years ago and stole her wedding ring, stole a necklace that she was wearing, that guy will be judged, that he will have to face justice one day. For Asaph, this just judgment ends his envy. It turns the arrogant substance of the wicked into empty flimsiness of just a dream. It's a truth, friends, with consequences that impact our lives today in a whole host of ways, if we will allow it. And he picks up just a few personal ones here. You see, what God says about their destiny means that Asaph sees himself differently. You see, what life teaches, what God says. Thirdly, what understanding changes from verses 21 through to 28 of this psalm. You see, Asaph is freed to see his envy and his self-pity for what it was. It changes, well, the way that he sees his own heart. Have a look at verses 21 to 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, insensitive, unteachable. Do you remember Jesus' story of the prodigal son? Do you remember that story? The young chap who kind of grabs his inheritance early, he heads away from home and he just goes wild and he spends it all. And then he comes back. Do you remember the story? He comes back with his tail between his legs, so to speak. And his father's so thrilled to see him back. He throws this huge party just to say, welcome home, son. Welcome home. And do you remember the older brother? The older brother, he's there. He's working in the fields. And in the distance, he hears this disco music playing. The party's about to start. And he hears what it's all about. And when he hears, he throws a little bit of a tantrum, does this older brother. And he says, all these years, I have been slaving for you. He says that to his father. I've never disobeyed your orders. And you never gave me a party like this. He's like the psalmist here, isn't he? You know, life sucks. What's the point? Why bother? And do you remember what the father answered? He said, my son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. I mean, you can't actually say that it more fair than that. But the story that Jesus tells ends before we know what the older brother if the older brother gets his head around that promise. This story in the psalm is crystal clear, though. You see, look at what comes next. Understanding not only changes the way that he thinks about his heart, but it changes what he thinks about his experience. You are always with me, the father said to the older brother. Verse 23, I am always with you, the psalmist experiences. You hold me by my right hand. That's your action hand, by the way. Don't think of it as some sort of kind of fuzzy, soppy, pat you on the back, massage your shoulders, ooh, you know, can't we hold hands? It's not that. It's not God being sort of a passive holder on her. But you shape my living. You shape my doing. You guide me with your counsel, verse 24. You steer me through kind of a messed up world like this. And afterwards you take me into glory, verse 25. There's a wonderful future ahead. Whom have I in heaven but you? You are worth everything. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I mean, what a heart transformation. A minute ago, he was saying, what's the point in following God? Now you see he's saying, what's the point in following anyone but God? Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. I remember reading this paragraph to a lady who was in the last stages of cancer. Her flesh and her heart were failing. And I got to this verse and I read, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I can still see as I sat beside her bed, the smile coming up onto her face. You see, because I had just described her hope, her experience. I wonder if any of that has any echoes in the way that you think of God. Does it? I wonder if this kind of talk brings that kind of smile to your face, or just kind of leaves you puzzled, bewildered, perhaps pondering. Because as he finishes, there's a remarkable transformation for Asaph, not yet in the world that he travels through, but in how he journeys. And he leaves us with, if you like, the question that we've all got to face up to as we make that journey, which is, how will you travel? He knows that you can travel far from God. That's there in verse 27 as you look down, isn't it? Or you can travel, verse 28, near God. And he's discovered which is good. So much so that now he ends, I'll tell of all your deeds. I'll tell of all your deeds. I'll tell of all that God has done and will do for a world that is as twisted as ours. And actually, friends, we can say even more than the psalmist. I mean, he had the outline. We have the history of what God has done in Jesus. Because as he finishes, we'll see it. To those for whom those kinds of hurts and injustices are personal issues, I'd want to speak to them of Jesus and his life, of the God who's been there, who's experienced life as we know it, who has felt insecurity, who's felt hurt, who's experienced and who knows what it is to be abandoned by friends, who's faced the kangaroo court, the torture, the shame, the humiliation of a public death, and all the while who could say to the very last detail, verse 13, "Surely I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, and that's what I get for it." To those who can see no hope on the road ahead, I'd want to tell of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, of the hope of transformation, of the hope of renewal, of God's King who faced evils, who endured the cross, and still conquered. I'd want to tell of a glory. Well, the glory that's mentioned in verse 24, that's on the other side of a never opened, that's not on the other side of a never opened door. Because this King has already turned the key and walked through. Of a failing flesh and a heart that gives way to an even better future, which is not a road that we have to pioneer, because we can speak of the Jesus who has opened up that route for us. Do you know this Jesus? We'd love to tell you more about him as you keep on coming to be with God's people, as we spend time in the Bible, Sunday by Sunday, during the week as well. We would love to tell you more about him. Please let us introduce you to him as he walks off of the pages of the Bible. And actually, the deed I'd also like to talk about is what God has not done, returned, and brought judgment yet. Because the more I think about it, the more I'm kind of blown away by that, that he should be willing to let the Asaphs of this world point the finger and moan. The you and me's of this world point the finger and moan. Let the arrogant and the wicked mock and taunt, so that he can give just one more day for people to turn and to repent. He'll risk his reputation of justice to extend his mercy. Friends, why doesn't God do something? People say. And I want to say, yes, and if he starts, where do you want him to stop? So friends, how will you travel? How will you journey? How will you travel in this twisted, distorted world of ours? Far from God, you know, the you travel bitter, feeling hard done by and exploited, or will you travel near to God, acting in the light of that final destiny, confident because of that final destiny? I will tell of all your deeds. I mean, can you tell? Can you face the world that we really live in and say, surely God is good to his people? Can you do that? It'd be great to know that kind of contentment in the days and the months ahead, wouldn't it? It would be great to be able to tell of it. Why don't we pray that God would enable us to do just that? Let's pray. Almighty, gracious God, thank you for your patience as well as for your mercy. Soften our hearts where they are bitter. Enlighten our understanding where it's dark. And give us grace to travel near to you in the days ahead. For Jesus' sake. Amen.